We're going to be looking at verse 3 and starting there, letting that be kind of our launch pad today in Proverbs 21. Solomon here says this. He says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Our world, more and more, I think it probably always has to some extent, but it seems like more and more our world defines human value in terms of what people can do or what people are capable of doing. We wouldn't pay any attention to LeBron James were it not for his stats. I mean, if he were just another street ball player, we wouldn't give him the time of day. We wouldn't tune in at 8 o'clock at night on a Sunday night to watch a three-hour-long NBA Finals game or any other of those players or any other professional athlete for that matter. You spend a big part of your time, unless you're Bert and you actually get to go there and see it in person, you spend a lot of your time watching on the TV screen just these profiles. They've got the guys up there, and then they got all their stats under there, and we just admire those numbers, those triple-doubles, you know, points, rebounds, assists. We put a lot of value anymore on what a person does or is capable of doing. You wouldn't pay me any attention, would you? And you certainly wouldn't pay me a salary to just stand up here in front of you and look good for an hour, would you? Or not look good, or whatever. No, you pay me to do something. Employers don't just give people jobs because they're nice people. They give people jobs because they've got a job that needs done. Kickball captains on the schoolyard playground. They don't pick their kickball teams based on who's dressed the snappiest. They pick their teams based on who they know can kickball. You see, so at every level, human society puts a premium on proven or potential ability, and this is a good thing. It is. People should want to strive, and people should want to have ability and do a good job at the things that they do. Everything from working to playing should want to do well. It's a good thing, but it becomes a disastrous thing when we forget that though God made us to be human doings, we don't derive 100% of our value from what we do. God also made us as human beings to be in His image. A failure to see an unborn baby's intrinsic value as a human being made in God's image lies at the heart of abortion. Oh, this baby's just a burden to me. Can't do anything for me. I'm going to have to do everything for this baby. And that mentality is growing now on the opposite end of the life spectrum, where we have the elderly and the infirm, the sick, the severely mentally disabled, who in some parts of the world, whose lives are in danger because of the push to euthanize such persons as genetic waste, non-contributing members of society. They can't do anything for themselves or anybody else. They're just consuming. We have value as humans apart from our actions, but that's not the point of the message today. Today's parenting priority from Proverbs is teaching the next generation that though each human is valuable apart from actions and should be treated as such, our actions before other men and our actions especially before God are still very important. This isn't a message about being, it's a message about the value of doing. What does God want? God cares not just about us being right with Him, but He cares also deeply about us doing right before Him. Being and doing, they go together. You really can't separate them out. God created us to be human beings and human doing. Solomon says And verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. I'd like to take a look at some of the other statements that Solomon makes here in Proverbs chapter 23. He says in verse 5, look at this, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. In verse 6, he says, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. He says in verse 7, the violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. Verse 8, the way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. Look at verse 15. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. In verse 16, one who wanders away from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Just love these Proverbs and just how to the point they are. One who wanders away from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. In verse 21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. Look at verse 23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Boy, that's true. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, he says in verse 24. The arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. And finally, verse 29, a wicked man puts on a bold face. You've heard of a bold-faced lie? That's what Solomon's talking about here. A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. As in most Proverbs, throughout the whole book of Proverbs, Solomon here in chapter 21 is continuing the pattern of contrasting good and evil, virtue and vice, truth and error, wisdom and folly. He wants his sons to know, look, there's a right and a wrong way to live your life, that there are holy and unholy ambitions and aspirations in this world. And he, like hopefully each one of us, desperately wants his sons and daughters to choose the right path. But the interesting thing about verse 3, our focal verse, is that instead of contrasting good and evil, he compares a seemingly good thing with better things. Did you catch that? The good thing in verse 3 is sacrifice. From Genesis 3 onward, we know this. God requires a sacrifice of human beings because from Genesis 3 onward, we've got this thing called sin going on. Genesis 1 and 2, there's no sin. Adam and Eve, they're at perfect harmony with God. They live together with one another in the garden. They're naked. They're not ashamed. Life is wonderful. Genesis 3, the serpent comes along, tempts them. They fall for it. They sin. They recognize, oh, we're naked. And so they brought a sacrifice. Their sacrifice was some fig leaves. God said, no, not good enough. Their sacrifice didn't make the cut. You see, there are sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord, and there are those that are, displeasing to the Lord. And so, their insufficient sacrifice was replaced with a sacrifice of God's own design, an animal. He killed the animal, provided them with skins to wear. All throughout the Old Testament, God had outlined in the Law of Moses a sacrificial system in which different unblemished animals, you got sheep, lambs, goats, bulls, oxen, turtle doves, pigeons, all these different types of animals were to be brought by the Jewish people and by the Jewish priests on different occasions and be offered for different purposes. And obedience to doing this was God's prescribed way for Israel to say to God, essentially, God, these things are valuable, but you are more valuable. We have soiled ourselves with sin. We've made ourselves unclean in some way before you. And now, as we lay our hands on these animals and kill them, we're asking you to take our sin and apply it to these animals. And we're asking you also then to take their innocence and transfer it to us. And in so doing, turn your anger away from us. Turn your wrath away from us. God set this up, not man. So what is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is essentially surrendering a good thing for a better thing. It's giving up something valuable for the sake of something or someone of greater value. And this is what we do. This is what the children of Israel did according to God's will and design, was they would surrender something valuable to them as a way of saying, God, you are more valuable. That's the Old Testament sacrificial system in a nutshell. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that those priests and those sacrifices serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly thing. So in other words, that Old Testament sacrificial system was never meant by God to be man's permanent means of being made clean before Him. No, God had a higher priest and He had a holier sacrifice in store for His people. One who would once and for all make His people clean. And we know, of course, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 40, which we read at the beginning of the service, came into the world saying, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." That's why Jesus came. He came to lay Himself down as a sacrifice for us. Our sin remover, our guilt remover. That's why Jesus came. And so we need to ask the question, all right, well, if Jesus is our perfect high priest, and if He's our perfect holy sacrifice, our permanent sacrifice, what place, if any, should sacrifice still occupy in our lives today? Is there any form of sacrifice that we as Christians can make to God that God still accepts? And we would have to say yes to this, or else why would Paul have written in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I beseech you, brothers, on the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship." Why would Paul have said that if now, in our day, there's no more need for sacrifice? Of course, there is. And there is still a sacrifice that God wants and desires from us. He accepts this sacrifice, but here's the thing. It's no longer a sacrifice aimed at removing sin. It's rather now a sacrifice that proves sin has been removed. The sacrifice that we now bring to God doesn't remove our sin. It proves that our sin has been removed. The sacrifice that removes our sin is a holy death. Jesus' death. The sacrifice that proves sin's removal, according to the Apostle Paul, is a holy life. Our holy life. Our living sacrifice is accepted by God because Jesus' dying sacrifice makes it so. So if because of Jesus' dying sacrifice, our living sacrifice is acceptable to God, is there any sacrifice, next question we need to ask, is there any sacrifice that is unacceptable before God? And of course there is. You see, a living sacrifice, like the kind Paul talks about in Romans 12, 1, a living sacrifice is not offered to God from a place of guilt in an effort to remove guilt. That's what Jesus' perfect dying sacrifice did once and for all. But some people who call themselves Christ followers still try to make those type of sacrifices to God. They sacrifice time. I'm just going to give up some more time, some more energy. I'm going to serve these people. And they do it from a place of guilt. They feel guilty about something in their life. Maybe it's that they're not spending enough time serving other people. Maybe it's something else. So they sacrifice time that they really don't have in their busy schedules. They give up valuable time for something more valuable, serving others. but they do it from a motive of guilt. Maybe it's money. Maybe there are some Christians, and I'm sure there are, who sacrificially give to their church and to different ministries. They give well above and beyond their tithe, but they do it because they feel guilty about some sin in their life. And they do it thinking God is going to look down and He's going to see my generosity and He's going to overlook my sin. These types of sacrifices and others like them are unaccepted and unacceptable sacrifices because they try to do something. They try to accomplish something that's already been accomplished. They try to accomplish what Jesus' sacrifice has already perfectly accomplished. They try to remove guilt. They try to cover up guilt. We owe the next generation the truth about this. We owe the next generation examples of lives offered to God as living sacrifices from hearts flooded with grace, not full of guilt. Did you catch that? We need to show our children, we need to show our younger brothers and sisters in Christ who are growing up and maturing here among us, we need to show them that God does expect us to give ourselves as living sacrifices, but not from a place of guilt. From a place of grace. In Solomon's days, the days before Jesus came, making animal sacrifices was an acceptable, though symbolic and Christ foreshadowing way for people to honor God and to acknowledge their sin before Him. But since those animal sacrifices were neither perfect nor permanent, as Jesus' sacrifice would indeed one day be, there was still a gap in those days. Still a gap between acceptable and more acceptable. Between the acceptable deed of making sacrifices and the infinitely more acceptable deeds of doing righteousness and justice. So you're a school teacher, all right? And like any good school teacher, you've got rules. You like to keep a tight rein on your classroom and on your class, on your students. You've got some rules. And one of your rules, right up there near the top of the list, is, well, what are some of your rules in the classroom? Conduct rules, Janine? Okay, all right. Always do your best. I think the very first one that came out of your mouth is kind of what I'm thinking. Raise your hand, all right? So one of your rules is that while the teacher is talking, there's no talking. If you need to say something, you got to raise your hand. You don't talk unless you're invited to talk by the teacher. And so as a teacher with this rule, you have a student who's a talker. And this student talks while you're teaching. And so the first consequence, the first penalty for that first offense is for that student to stand at his or her seat and apologize to you, the teacher, and to the rest of the class for being disruptive. And once they've done that, then they can sit down and you continue with the lesson. All right, so you continue on. A little bit later, the student talks again. This time, they've got to stand up, apologize again for disrupting the class, but this time they have to go to the front of the class and sit in the front of the class for 10 minutes, maybe wearing a dunce cap. I don't know. Do you still use the dunce cap these days? No. You'd probably get sued for that, wouldn't you? Yeah. No, they got to sit up there in the front of the class, and after their 10 minutes are served, they can return to their seat and rejoin the class. All right, so you go along. You're getting close to the end of the lesson, but doggone it, the student talks again a third time, a third offense. This time, the student stands, apologizes. This time, the student goes to the front, but this time, the student sits by the whiteboard or chalkboard. I assume they're all whiteboards now. Takes up the marker, and he or she is required to write the sentence, "I will not talk while the teacher's talking. I will not talk while the teacher's talking," over and over again for the remainder of that class period and through recess. Now we're really bordering on lawsuit issues right there. All right. That's the penalty. Third offense, third penalty. Once that student's completed writing all those sentences and recess is over, satisfactorily met his penalty, you permit him to rejoin the class for the next lesson. Now let me ask you something. As a teacher, okay, because that student has been disruptive and misbehaved, he's received consequences, but his satisfactory completing of those consequences, those punishments, has made him again acceptable to the classroom. You're not going to expel him or her. But let me ask you, as a teacher, what would be more acceptable to you? A student breaking the rules, being penalized, and having to sacrifice his or her pride by standing up and apologizing to the class, by then standing up, apologizing, having to go up to the front and sit in front of the class, sacrificing pride. Then the third time, sacrificing that pride again, going up in front, but also sacrificing, having to sacrifice recess. But then returning to the class and being acceptable again, is that more acceptable? Or would it be more acceptable to you to not have a student break the rule in the first place? I think every teacher would agree. I would just be delighted if the students didn't break the rules in the first place. We didn't have to go through the whole penalty sacrifice process. Sacrifice is acceptable, according to Solomon. But righteousness and justice are more acceptable. So let's move on now from sacrifice to righteousness and justice. What are righteousness and justice? These are big categories. Goodness, fairness, faithfulness, kindness, patience, honor, self-control, gentleness, decency, compassion, honesty. You want a good starter list for things that make up the categories of righteousness and justice, righteous and just behavior? Just go to Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. You'll find most of those things there, and there are many others. These are behaviors, these are actions that please God. You're going to have to forgive me, I've got a tickle right here. God has outlined in His Word behaviors that please Him. Righteousness and justice are just two big, broad categories that kind of catch all of those things. Years after Solomon's time, the prophet Micah announced God's indictment of sin among the people of Israel. He announced prophetically to the people of Israel God's indictment of their sinfulness. Micah then replies on behalf of Israel, desperate to know, okay, how do we avert God's anger? He offers this reply: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah is putting himself in the position of Israel, responding to God. What shall I do for you, God? Shall I do all these things? Would that please you? And then Micah responds to Israel prophetically. He says, He has told you, O man. God has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God requires, and you know it. You know it. Every human, I believe, has a conscience before God. God creates us in His image, conscientious beings. And intuitively, instinctively, innately, we know what God requires of us. We know that He requires righteousness of us. The Apostle Paul, again, begins his epistle to the Romans with a description of how we as sinful human beings take that knowledge of God's holy requirements, and we suppress it. Suppress that truth that we know, and we suppress it in unrighteousness. We just keep piling the sin on. We'll just keep piling the sin on. Just ignore it. We just try to turn a blind eye to it. Just try to cover it up. We just suppress it. Micah is saying, you know. You know what the Lord requires of you. He requires you to do justice. He requires you to love kindness. And He requires you to walk humbly with your God. And you're not doing it. The natural human impulse upon learning and hearing of God's disfavor is to bring something, anything, everything to God and to offer it to Him as an attempt to demonstrate just how much more valuable God is to us than all of our stuff, hoping that God's disfavor will turn to favor, that His anger will turn to acceptance. Let's go back to that teacher illustration. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better to not have to go through all that anguish and all that guilt every time we sin? I think that would be way better. Would it just be better to just live righteously and justly before God and avoid His anger and His disfavor altogether? And instead of just trying to be acceptable to God by our pathetic sacrifices, to be rather continually more acceptable to Him by our righteousness and our justice. I think that would be way better. And I want to let you in on a little secret. That is exactly the opportunity that we have through Jesus Christ. We have, through Jesus Christ, through His spilled blood, the opportunity, even though we sin every day, to come before God in righteousness, to live before God in righteousness. Jesus has made that possible. Because of our faith in His blood sacrifice, we're made righteous. We are justified. And because we are made righteous and justified through Him, we no longer have to worry about being unacceptable to God. And we no longer have to fret that we are merely acceptable to Him. We can know that we are now and forever most acceptable to Him. All because of what Jesus did. Not because of anything we did. What does the next generation see in us? Do they see us living like that? Or do they see us living some other way? Do they see their Christian parents or their Christian mentors striving? Striving from a place of guilt to offer merely acceptable lives to God? Or do they see us pursuing, persevering, and persisting in righteousness and justice from a place of grace? Do they hear us admit our faults and watch as we frustratedly try to compensate and often overcompensate for our faults and our flaws by expending increased energy and increased effort and maybe even increased money in church and at the home, trying to be better people, trying to be better Christians? Or do they see us admitting our faults, confessing our sins in true humility and repentance? Do they see us falling yet again on the ever new mercies of God and pressing on towards holiness in the ever renewed righteousness and justice that belongs to the children of God? Do they see this? Do they see us trying to be acceptable? Or do they see us believing, knowing, and living like we are already accepted through Christ? In closing, I would say this. Maybe you do need to expend a little bit more energy and effort on the church front or on the home front. Maybe you do. Maybe you do need to to evaluate your life and live more consistently as a follower of Jesus before God and before the world and before the next generation. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad realization to make. That yes, indeed, I do need to up my game. I do need to up my sacrifice. But if that's you today, if you are waking up to that realization or have been, as I have woken up to that realization some this week, Deborah and I, the kids are gone this week, and we've been able to have some conversations with one another, and I've just kind of shared with her, look, I need to up my game on the home front as a husband, discipling my wife, pouring into her spiritually and leading her spiritually, and my children as a father, investing in them. Landon's growing up. I mean, the kid can read now. He needs to be learning some biblical truth. He needs to be memorizing some biblical truths, the Ten Commandments. I remember when I knew the Ten Commandments cold before I was saved. My kids, I want them to know some truth from God's Word, and I just recognize, man, I need to up the intensity, up my commitment, I sacrifice. But here's my caution to you. If you're realizing that in your life like I did this week and have for a while been realizing, be sure you check your heart all along the way. Be sure you're checking your motives all along the way. Solomon says in verse 2, just above verse 3 there, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord weighs the heart. He weighs your heart. He weighs my heart. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what motivates us. And make sure that you're not increasing your sacrifice to God in order to be accepted by Him, but rather fully recognizing that your value before God is not based on what you do for Him, but rather fully recognizing that your value is based on what His Son did for you. That's what God wants. That's the answer to the question, what does God want? That's what God wanted of the Israelites in Solomon's day, to not just be busy making sacrifices, just kind of mindlessly making sacrifices. Here's a lamb, let's kill that, let's put it on the altar and burn it. Just kind of going through these sacrificial motions. He did not want that. What God wanted of the Israelites and still wants of us today is for us to be in love with Him and to seek to be like Him, to be like the God who has rescued us. As He commanded the Israelites of old and still commands us, be ye therefore holy as I am holy. That's what God wants. It's what He wants of us and every generation after us until Jesus returns. To be just like Jesus in both our being and our doing. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. The gap has been closed. The gap was there in Solomon's day, but there was no perfect means of man gaining righteousness and of living justly before God apart from keeping the law perfectly. And nobody was capable of doing that. Jesus comes along, however, and does it. And now, because of His righteousness, because of the justice that He won for us on the cross, we can. And now, our living sacrifice is most acceptable to God. But it's a sacrifice that's made during and while. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank You for bringing us together this morning to hear from Your Word again, and Lord, I know I've got to up my game. I've got to make more sacrifices in my life. And I believe it's true that there is no sacrifice You've called me to make that's impossible for me to make as long as You're helping me. And that's true of all of us, Lord. You've not called us to be anything or to do anything that we in your power can't be or do. Thank you for that. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit to first of all recognize where we're weak and we need to be strong. And thank you also for the power that He gives to take action. We know we're not saved by our deeds, Lord. But we all here today want our deeds to prove to ourselves, to each other, and to the world around us that we are saved, have been saved by your grace. So help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.